It is always a privilege to do so. It is also, before we actually get into the text, it is time for our dismissal of children's worship. So if you're 4 years old through fourth grade, we have some people that will take you through these doors over here to my right, your left. It is always an honor for me to have the opportunity to preach God's word. I'm thankful to the elders and Brian for giving me the opportunity to do this, to entrust me with this opportunity. It's a privilege, and I do not take it lightly. My prayer for all of us this morning is that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, will speak to us through his holy word so that we might leave the threshold of these doors more resolved to make and display Jesus Christ as our greatest treasure. And with that, I have a question for you. And you can answer this silently in your head. If you want to nudge your neighbor, that's fine too. But have you ever been to the zoo? Have you ever been to the zoo and wondered, how do they catch all these animals? I mean, killer whales? They're not a killer. They're not at zoos, are they? They're at SeaWorld, right? Monkeys, giraffes, orangutans, all these animals, lions, tigers, bears, oh my. How they captured the animals? Well, Walt Mueller, who is a youth culture specialist, he shares how monkeys are caught. And it's a really interesting story. I'd like to share it with you. Considering all our technological advances, you would think that we would have electronic traps that have sensors, and when the monkeys crawl into the trap to get their banana or something, that the trap would close. It would send an email or a text message to the captors, say, we have somebody, or bingo, or something like that. But that's not really the way they capture monkeys. Most African monkeys are caught without fancy computers. They're actually caught with simple things that probably most of you could get from your kitchen. So let's look at this real quick. These trappers, they take coins, buttons, shiny objects, shiny metallic objects, and they place them in long-necked jars. They attach these jars to trees. So the monkeys start swinging through the trees, and the light is shining on the shiny object in the jar, and it draws them to the jar. It draws them. They're aroused. They're interested. And they go to the jar because they can swing over there, right? So they swing over there, they put their hand through the neck, and they grab the object, and they try to pull it out, and they can't because they won't let go of the object. Does that make sense? It's real simple. And so they'll sit there all day long holding the object that they think is so awesome, so great, going to bring great joy to their life, unknowing that their lives will never be the same. Because pretty soon these captors will come and they'll take them back to the zoo with caged trees and fake rope. Or I don't know what it is, but that's where they're going. It's kind of funny, isn't it? And you know, a lot of times we do the same thing. This primitive method of monkey trapping reminds me of this passage in Mark 10 that we're going to be looking at. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Most of you probably are familiar with this story. Some of your translations might have like a little subtitle that says the rich young ruler, or the rich ruler, or the rich young man, or the young man, or something like that. But this is the passage. So Mark 10, 17 through 22, it reads as follows. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Will you pray with me? Lord, right now we ask you to be the one who speaks to the recesses of our hearts, that we might apply by your amazing grace rightly the truths of your word to our lives for your glory alone. And we ask this, Lord, in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen. Right before Jesus meets with this rich young man, just a couple of verses above, we see Mark presents him as reproving his disciples. They had parents that were bringing their children to him, and the disciples were like, "Jesus is too busy for you guys. He doesn't want to have you. Get away. He's too busy." They're rebuking them. And Jesus returns a rebuke to them. Look at verse 14 real quick. It says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant." He was indignant. This is a strong word of deep emotion. If you're carrying a King James, it might say he was much displeased or greatly displeased. Literally, he was moved with indignation. He was annoyed, angry, and not pleased with his disciples' short-sightedness spiritually. Jesus eagerly and earnestly responds to the disciples. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This past February, my baby girl, Emma, turned 1 year old. And about this time, she had began to walk a little bit. I don't know if you've experienced that stage, but it really is cute. But she's walking a little bit. And so there was a while that she could walk about 10 steps. And so Tammy would be on one end. I would be on the receiving end. Tammy would ship her off to me. And Emma would stick out her arms, kind of for balance. I hope balance, but also maybe to reach out to her daddy. I don't know. So she's walking, you know, 10 steps. And that last two steps or so, she would take kind of a big step because she's really excited about coming to me, I hope. And she loses her balance because it's too big of a step. She wasn't ready to do it. And she trusts that I, as her father, would receive her into my arms, that I would catch her, that I would not let her fall on her face. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If fathers who are evil know how to catch their children and not let them fall on their face, how much more so will our Father in heaven catch his children who come to him? He will even raise you up with him and seat you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry writes, he says, "Little children depend upon their parents' wisdom and care. They're carried in their arms, go around where they send them, and take what they provide for them. And thus must we receive the kingdom of God. With a humble resignation of ourselves to Jesus Christ and an easy dependence upon him, both for strength and righteousness, for instruction, provision, and a portion." In essence, this is what Jesus is talking about with his brief discourse about the children. We are to come to him with an eager, humble, trusting dependence that God in his infinite mercy will catch us and not let us fall on our face. This means that we must give up our ambitious aspirations and earthly contests and imitate the simple ways of little children. The simplicity of the little child is the model and the rule for everyone who desires by the grace of Christ to obtain eternal life. This passage that we're looking at in Mark is soteriological. It's salvation oriented. The primary issues concern eternal life. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This call from Jesus to repent and believe in Mark chapter 1 is being fleshed out here in Mark chapter 10. It's being rehashed. Jesus is calling the young man to stop believing in the wealth of his possessions and to begin hoping in God's treasure from heaven. He is calling the young man to repent of his idolatry and his self-righteousness and to believe in the righteous one who fully satisfies the Father's holy wrath. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe or does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then John tells us in his first epistle that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. This is clearly the main thrust of the passage we were looking at this morning. Look with me at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 18, that this man was a ruler. Matthew 19, 20 says that he was a young man. Most commentators believe this young man was likely a ruler in the synagogue. This man's age and position indicates that he was reputed as having a noted piety. He was a righteous man. He was the guy that you would like to date your daughter down the road. Maybe even marry your daughter. He's that guy. Notice this phrase, this first phrase here in verse 17. Jesus was setting out on his journey. This journey would be the last journey that Jesus would take. He was going to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And if you kind of scan the chapter 10 of Mark and enter into chapter 11 as well, you kind of see that this is where he's going. Chapter 10, verse 32. "And they're on the road going up to Jerusalem." 10:33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." 11:1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem." So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. This journey would be the last one Jesus would take. He was going to lay his life down for his sheep, to pay the penalty for the sins of his sheep. He was laying his life down to condemn sin in the flesh and to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. The second phrase in this verse says that a man rose up, or actually ran up to him and knelt before him. In other words, this young man, he had come to Jesus. He ran up to him in the midst of a crowd and in broad daylight. He's a little different than Nicodemus. If you remember in Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus goes to him at night. Nicodemus was a little more fearful. This guy, he wanted to talk to Jesus, and he didn't care who knew it. He wanted to talk to him. But this reminds me of what we just saw previously in chapter 10. "Let the children come to me. Let the young man come to me. Let all who are weary and heavy laden come to me, and I'll give you rest." This young man visibly displayed what Jesus had previously talked about by coming to him. He came to him during the day, and he came to him in the presence of others. He then follows this noble action by asking the most important question any individual could ever ask. It's this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? This question is foundational for all of us, and how it was answered and acted upon is even more important. So far from our perspective, the young man is on the right track, right? He's doing some good stuff. He's pious. He would be perceived by others as being a righteous man. He's got his hair cut short, his ears trimmed. The ladies like him. He's sweet. He opens doors for people. This is this guy. He's come to Jesus, and he's asked the most essential question that could be asked. Notice also that Mark says the young man knelt before Jesus. This word literally means to place the knees. It is to kneel down before, and it implies an act of reverence, of honor. And it's fitting with his reference. This is fitting also because he refers to Jesus as good teacher. The term good teacher was most likely an expression of respect to Jesus. So he's respecting Jesus Christ, the man who in chapter 10 of Mark has been surrounded by the crowds, heckled and nagged by the Pharisees, and sought out by those with children. This is really impressive. Here we have a clean-cut youth who is courteous and reverential. He comes kneeling before Jesus and calls him good teacher with a deep personal interest in religion. Not only is he young and wealthy and successful, but he's even open and earnest about his question. Jesus has been approached and shown respect and asked a very good question. It's interesting to me that Jesus did not just answer the man's question and move along. But instead, he gives him time and he aims to help him address the most crucial of concerns regarding eternal life. Jump down to verse 21 real quick. Verse 21 says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus looked at him and loved him. Mark's account is the only one of the Synoptic Gospels. So of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is the only one who highlights this aspect, the fact that Jesus loved this young man. And I'm grateful for this because it serves as a great reminder for me to check the motivations of my heart when I'm given opportunities to minister to other people. Jesus looked at him and loved him. New American Standard says that Jesus felt a love for him. How many opportunities do we neglect or overlook or ignore or skirt past because we fail to look and respond with love? Let's make this more personal. How many opportunities do you neglect or overlook or ignore because you have failed to look and respond with the gazing love of the Son? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 reminds us of what love ought to look like. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Jesus' love for the young man motivated him to interact with patience and kindness and truthfulness. When we are presented with an opportunity to speak about the gospel of grace to those who are dead in their sins and standing outside the kingdom of God, we ought to respond out of love, not a desire to win an argument, not a desire to put someone in their place, but with a desire to see God graciously move in their heart and soul so that they would come to him as a child with an eager, humble, trusting dependence that God will catch him. The appearance of the situation is so far looks good. Jesus has been eagerly approached, honored, and the question that's been asked is really good. It's very needed. From the reader's perspective, this seems to be going in the right direction. But the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's about to turn this conversation on his head. He's going to expose this young man's heart and his desperate need for the Savior. In response to the man's question, Jesus first addresses the issue of good. This is in verse 18. "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" The Greek word for good here is speaking of that which is intrinsically good. It's inherently good. This young man was calling Jesus as good as God. That's what he was calling him. This was not a word that was used lightly. They didn't just kind of just use it around like we use the word love. Like, I love my wife. I love my baby girl. I love hot dogs. I love pizza. I love the Red Sox. Like, we just flippantly use that word. This word was not one of those words. This was a reverential word. So the question is, had the man made the leap that Jesus was indeed God, who is intrinsically good? Was this man prepared to lend full weight to his pronouncement of Jesus being good? Jesus, listen to these words. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus is making at least 2 points with these two sentences. First off, he's declaring the goodness of God. Only God is good. This is simple stuff here. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good." Romans 3:12, "No one does good." So there's a big divide. God is good, but no one else does good. Only God is good. The second point Jesus makes in verse 18 is that the young man needs to be careful with his words. Does he really mean to say that Jesus is good? If he really means to say that Jesus is good, is he aware that this is a declaration of Jesus' deity? By calling Jesus good, the young man is placing Jesus on the same level as God. Jesus wants the young man to be aware of what he's saying. It seems to be a challenge from Jesus to the young man. If you call me good, believe that I am God. For no one is good, intrinsically good, but God. God alone is essentially good and wise and powerful and holy. There is none essentially, entirely, absolutely good, but God alone. Verse 19 is a continuation of Jesus' response to the young man. Imagining a little bit, but maybe Jesus drew this out like a Texan for emphasis. I'm not going to give you you get my Texas accent anyway, but you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. How are you doing? As I read this verse, I'm reminded of a couple of passages in our New Testament. Y'all turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, Jesus deals with two of these commands on a heart level. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Matthew 5:27-28. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 20 and following. And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Come over to Romans chapter 1. Verse 28 and following. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One pastor says here that Jesus took this man to Mount Sinai. He took him to the perfect law of God to show him his absolute need to abandon his worthless self-righteousness for the perfect God-man. Jesus focuses on the commandments which deal with how we relate with one another. How we relate with one another. If we can't get our relationships with one another right, it's really nice window into our relationship with the Eternal One. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." In the same chapter, verse 11, John continues, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And then down a little further in verses 20 and 21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." We see from these passages in 1 John that the love of God produces biblical love for our neighbor. And he who does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he does not see? Essentially, Jesus is telling the young man this: keep the commands and you will have eternal life. Perfect law-keeping will get you into God's kingdom every time. But there's a big problem, which all of us are guilty of, and that is the fact that we will not and cannot keep the law. The New Testament is loaded with passages indicting mankind with the reality of the fall from Genesis 3. I'll give you just a few. Ephesians 2:1 says that outside Jesus Christ, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:12 says that apart from Christ, we are without hope and without God. Romans 3:20 says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 8:3-8 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God." Did you catch that? Apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, the flesh is too weak to fulfill the law of God. We have a hostile and fallen disposition in which we cannot and will not obey God. Apart from the Spirit, we cannot please Him. All humans are sinners under God's holy wrath with no hope of eternal life based on their own obedience. But Jesus came to solve that problem. Notice how the young man responds to Jesus' question about keeping the commandments in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.'" Make a note here. This is not good. The point of bringing the man to think about his obedience to the commandments was to show him his sin. But his response indicates that he did not think himself to be a sinner. If you're not convicted of your need for the gospel, then there is no need to repent or believe. Derek Thomas writes, I like this, "Have you been to Sinai? Have you been to Sinai? Have you stood at the base of that mountain that smokes and threatens and says to you that you are a poor, wretched sinner and condemns you? Because until you haven't been to Sinai, you cannot go to Zion. That's why Jesus takes this man to the law. He takes him to the law in order to expose to him the wretchedness of his heart and of his need of the gospel that will take Jesus to Calvary and to the cross. Because if you think you're blameless, there is no possibility for you to obtain salvation. If you think you're blameless, you cannot obtain salvation. Evidently, this young man thought himself to be as good as God. One commentator calls his response sincere, but superficial and untrue. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This young man was deceived and wrongly thinking that he was not in need of God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Jesus continues, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus looks at him with love, and he calls him to do this. Some interpreters have taken this verse to mean that poverty is more blessed than riches. But Jesus, this is not his intention here. This is not what he means. He was declaring that nothing must come between you and the Lord. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol. Some people may have to give up money. Others may have to abandon a cherished dream. Others might have to surrender family. But one thing is certain, Jesus' love comes before the command. Whatever he commands us to do is because of his love for us. Jesus is saying to the young man that he can be set free from his enslavement to sin and have abundant life if he will only let go of the shiny trinkets in the glass jar. It is a message of turn from and turn to. Turn from and turn to. Jesus is telling the young man to stop trusting in your trinkets and to turn to the treasure. Stop hoping in your possessions and turn to the potentate of time. Stop banking on your affluence and trust the author of life. Stop resting in your success and turn to the Savior. Stop holding on to your stuff and turn to the sustainer. Stop gorging that which you crave and turn to the Creator. Stop faking your own holiness and turn to the Holy One. Stop boasting in your self-righteousness and turn to the Son of Righteousness. Stop walking towards destruction and turn to the Deliverer. Stop relying on the riches of this world and turn to the Redeemer of all time. Stop thinking about greatness in the world's eyes and turn to the great I Am. Jesus is telling this young man to repent of his self-righteousness and materialistic covetousness and instead believe in Jesus as the greatest treasure he could ever have. The trinkets are worthless and they will never satisfy. 1 John 2:17 says that the world and the things, the possessions, the trinkets of the world are passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. James 5, 2 and 3 says that our riches will rot, our garments will be eaten by moths, and that our gold and our silver will corrode, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. This is not the type of treasure to lay up for yourselves. If the young man will just let go and come to Jesus as a child, he too will abide forever. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, Jesus gives a strong warning about the unquenchable fires of hell. He talks about the seriousness of sin and the lengths we ought to take to deal with it. Mark 9:43 says, it is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell. Mark 9:45, it is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell. Mark 9:47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. In essence, Jesus is telling the rich young man the same thing. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with no earthly treasure rather than to have your possessions and be cast into hell. What does it forfeit a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus was calling the young man to not be the monkey, but to be the trusting child. Attachment to your possessions needs to be replaced by attachment to Jesus. He was calling the young man to treasure Christ so that he would inherit a treasure in heaven, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Verse 22 demonstrates the sad reality for many. Mark writes, he says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man had to choose between his possessions and Jesus Christ, and he failed the test. He went away with a sad heart because he would not let go of his trinkets so that he could cling to Christ. He would not open his hand so as to follow Jesus, but instead he left the Savior because of his love for his things. This passage is hard-hitting because it shows so much promise. The man had eagerly come to Jesus, showed him honor, asked a great question, but Jesus called him to do the one thing that he lacked, and he left disheartened, saddened, grieving, and still trusting in his earthly possessions. The rich young ruler is a reminder for all of us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. For some of you, God is calling you through his word to consider your position before him. Are you the rich young ruler, trusting in your own self-righteousness and hoping in the trinkets of this world? Have you been to Sinai? Have you been to Sinai? Have you stood at the base of that mountain that smokes and threatens and says to you that you are a poor, wretched sinner and condemns you? Proverbs 13:7 says that one pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Do you need to stop banking on your affluence and turn to the Holy One who gives life? If this is you, Jesus is calling you to drop the trinkets and to come to him. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. For most of us, there are many lessons and points of application that we could take from this passage. I'll only suggest a few. First off, when we are presented with the opportunity to speak the gospel of grace to others, our motivation should be based on God's love for the lost. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should lovingly call sinners to come to him as children, trusting that he will not let them fall on their face. A second point of application for us should be that we should never grow tired of the reality of the gospel in our lives. We are in constant need of the Savior, and there is nothing on earth that should be more desirable than he for us. There's nothing. May our lives be lived in agreement with Asaph in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And thirdly, I think this passage is hard-hitting for all of us as parents, that we take care to constantly teach and model for our children the truth that Jesus is our great portion, so that we hold on to the things of the world with loose hands, that we understand that we're stewards, not owners. Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. Nothing compares to him. Do our children see that in us? Let's go further, outside the home. Do your co-laborers see that in us? Do our spouses see that in us? Do your friends see that in us? Does our family see that in us? May we, by God's grace, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And may we, by God's grace, teach our children and those that God has sovereignly placed around us, may we teach them the same thing by our lives and our words. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and the one who came to dwell among us to call sinners to be reconciled to you through him. Lord, we ask that you draw men into yourself and that they would repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ for eternal life. And Father, we also pray for those who have dropped the trinkets to come to have life, that we would make and proclaim Jesus Christ as the great treasure that he is for the glory of your name. Amen.